On behalf of Calvary Baptist Church, I want to thank you for your interest and attention to this sermon. Calvary Baptist Church is located in Sand Springs, Oklahoma, and we are a body of believers in Jesus Christ that exalt Him through the faithful preaching and teaching of His Word. Calvary Baptist Church believes in Bible teaching that is expository in nature, verse-by-verse preaching from the Bible. To hear additional sermons and to request our sermons on CD, you can visit preachthetruth.org. Once again, thank you for your interest, and we pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, beginning to read in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and to anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne. Even as I also overcame, I am set down with my Father in his throne. He that had an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have allowed us to come together in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we have received from you mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the word that you've given us, which is our standard. We thank you for the truths that it reveals. We thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for the letters to the seven churches. Our heart's desire is, O Lord, as we have looked at these passages and as we have looked at these letters, we pray that we might have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We thank you that we know that as we celebrate during Christmas the first coming of the Lord Jesus, in our likeness, that he lived for us and he died for us. He rose from the dead for us. He is at the right hand of you, making intercession for us. And we know as we read in the scriptures that he will come again. We pray that we might be prepared and ready to prepare him that has come first time into the world, and that he will come again. Called the church to himself, and that all men will be judged by him. I pray that we would have our eyes fixed on him and on the prize. We ask now, as we have assembled in his name, that he might make himself known to us this morning, as he has promised that where there are two or three that are gathered in his name, to be in the midst of them. We humbly bow before you this morning, Lord Jesus, and we would say, thank you for being here. We ask that you would sit next to me, sit next to my brother and sister, and reveal yourself to us this morning through your word. Speak to us. Encourage us. Reprove and rebuke us if necessary. Evaluate us and show us where we are as individuals and as a church, and that we might be overcomers, and that we might sit with you on the throne. Lord, we pray, give us the grace that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. How important do you believe that these letters were to these respective churches? I was thinking, since we are a Southern Baptist church, I don't know how many thousand Southern Baptist churches there are, 34, 35,000 Southern Baptist churches in the United States. And that I know that there is the Southern Baptist Convention. We have board of directors. We have people that we have placed in positions that I know that at times would evaluate and take surveys of congregations and churches. And as they would look and be very helpful to the local congregation, for that congregation to be all that they can be for the cause of Christ. But when we come to these letters that the Lord Jesus dictates to John to pass on to the messengers and leaders of these respective seven churches in Asia, we must remember and listen, let us not forget, that we're not talking about seeing through human eyes. We're talking about through the all-seeing eye of the one who is able and capable in weighing our spirits. He knows the depths of our hearts. And when I think of these messengers coming, and these letters were coming from John to these respective churches, that the leaders of these churches said, "We have mail, and the mail is from none other than the Lord Jesus. And he's writing to us. He has a word for us. And because of that, it behooves us. Let's listen." And so I want you to know I have struggled in these last few weeks, you know, entering into Christmas season and being in these studies on these letters, and I've wanted to say, let's just put them aside and let's just preach some Christmas sermons. Folks, these are Christmas sermons. The Christmas sermons are these that we know that 2,000 years ago, great is the mystery of godliness. God comes and he becomes man. We know that and we celebrate that, and we ought to do that, and we ought to remember that. And we make much of it in our society. But at the same time, we ought to make much, and if not, we ought to make more of the fact that the same who has followed through with the promises of the first coming of the Lord Jesus, he is just as well the same as you have seen, you see, ascend into heaven. This same one will come again, and all of us must see him and stand before him, and our knees will all bow before him. And have we done all that we can? Have we been plain with the truths of the scriptures? And have we pointed people to be ready for this event when Jesus will reveal himself again? How important are these letters to the respective churches? And I want to say, very important. How important are these letters to church history? And I believe that they are very important. How important are these letters to us today? And I believe that they are very important to us. How important are they to us as individual believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the Lord Jesus himself, the one who has right, the owner, the one who has given himself for the church. He is the one that is writing. It is he that is the one who is evaluating. It is not some board. It is not some entity somewhere else that will bring in, send in representatives for these churches to be evaluated and corrections to be made. It is none other than the Lord Jesus. He is the one that is doing the commending. He is the one that is doing the praising. He is the one that is pointing, you see, out those things that are not right in his eyes and that are sinful. It is he that is pointing out the sin, and he reproves and rebukes, and he directs to repent. He is the one that encourages us to overcome and to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This morning, just briefly, Bill Horton and I, we were standing right there at the entrance. And we talked about the fact that we ought to press on to the prize of the high calling. And that we ought to always be encouraging each other and reminding each other what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And that in all of this process of walking by faith, it is very difficult. There are all kinds of things that are thrown in this path to cause us to be sidetracked with it. And brother says, he said, you're exactly right. And that's why we come together, to be overcomers and to be listening what the Spirit is saying to us. We have read, and unto the angel of the church of Laodicea writes, and as we looked at last week, the Lord Jesus, he describes himself, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of creation. And as he has to all of the other churches, he uses one of his attributes to make a point. And I believe that the point he's trying to make to this church of Laodicea, that, you know, when you think and you compare them to the other six, that here in this church, he has absolutely nothing good to say about this church of Laodicea, save for the fact that, as we read, that all that I love, he says, I will rebuke. And so you see, because of their fact that they have the name of Christ up on them, the Lord comes with correction and rebuking. He is the one that is really standing outside of that church. And he's knocking on the door. And he's saying to this church that here I am. I'm the Amen, the faithful, the one that is true, the one that speaks the truth. I come and I write this letter to you. I am not coming with some drummed up charges. I am coming with the way things really are. And this is how he introduces himself to this church. And as he has in the past, he points out the fact, he says, I know your works. You know, we can take a great deal of confidence in that, can't we? But at the same time, is that not a very searching statement and truth? That we may appear and be very appealing, you see, to the eyes of those that we live and work with. But the Lord Jesus, he knows the depths of our heart. We may be externally looking real nice, but the Lord knows the depths of our being. I want to say to you this morning, you may be here this morning hurting and grieving and with a load and a burden upon you that you cannot even describe to yourself. And it may produce nothing but grief and tears that will run down your cheek. I point you to the Lord Jesus. You may have joys, and you may have thoughts of gratitude and thanksgiving that because of certain events in your life, and you there is that limitation that you cannot even express yourself the way you would like, as some songwriter or poet would do. But I point you to him that knows the depths of your heart, that knows the detail. I know your works. This is what the Lord Jesus is saying to the church of Laodicea. He says, thou art neither cold nor hot, and I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Last week we saw that how the Laodiceans saw themselves. You know, sin is an awful thing. You know, sin lies to you. Lest you be hardened with the deceitfulness of sin. Is that not what Eve faced when the serpent came, who was subtle and beautiful, and tempted her to eat of that fruit which God said to her and to Adam, the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. What happens? It was pleasant to the eyes. And she took of it, and she ate, and she gave to her husband. And what happened? We're talking about they found themselves naked and running and hiding from God. They died spiritually. When I think of the church of Laodicea and what a tragedy here, when you recognize and realize they saw themselves as rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. What a tragedy when you contemplate how they evaluated themselves. They examined themselves, and this is how they saw themselves. We have it all together. The most important thing, and the more important thing is this, that we saw, how did the Lord Jesus see them, and how did he respond to how he saw them? And the Lord Jesus responds to them, and he says, "And you do not know that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." And that's the tragedy of it, is that sin is so deceitful. It gives us a different view and a different vision, you see. When we look at that through our eyes, and what we see is altogether different than what God sees. The Lord Jesus is saying to this bunch, here is what you are. And then I want to ask the question, how is that possible that here is a congregation, they call themselves a church, to the church of Laodicea write these things, saith he, the Amen, the true witness, the one that is faithful. I know your works. How do you get in a position, in a place, to be a church where you think you have it all together, but yet the Lord Jesus is saying, you are blind and naked and miserable. You are a wretched. How do you get to that place? I think they got to that place because, you see, they had really no need of the Lord Jesus. And we deduct that from the passage. Because we find that here is a church that, you see, and I want to say that to you, and we want to evaluate ourselves. You may want to ask yourself. And maybe as individuals and as a church, and one of the things that I want to do, Lord willing, if he gives us the life and the breath and the opportunities to meet in the future, he may come today. May I be ready today. That we would stop and to say, how do we measure up? How did the Lord Jesus see us? Is the Lord Jesus, is he part of my life? Am I a lukewarm person? Am I a lukewarm pastor? Am I a lukewarm church member? Am I a lukewarm? Are we a lukewarm church? Is the Lord Jesus outside of my life? That even though I come and I sing, oh, how I love Jesus. But when the rubber meets the road, where does the Lord Jesus come in that equation? Is the Lord Jesus right in the middle of my life? Is he right there, center stage in my life? You see, there's no doubt in my mind. In the Laodicean church, sin really had a question mark by it. Is sin real. And with that, you see, when you begin to see there is no need of the Lord Jesus, then there is really, sin has a question mark, and then the holiness of God. And as we looked last week, the wrath of God and the justice of God and condemnation and all of that, you see, all of that is just secondary, because when the Lord Jesus is outside, there is no need of the Lord Jesus when sin comes home, as sin is really not a problem. And what happens, you see, things are whitewashed, and sin is no longer called sin, as we've used the different words that we you know, we have a wonderful way of describing sin in our day. We call it everything else except what sin really is. We call it flaws, mistakes. We all make mistakes. We call them wrong choices. I've made lots of wrong choices. We've called it, and I mean psychologically. We talked about that yesterday. Gail came over to the house a little bit, and we talked a little bit about the being in the fallen world and how people respond to it, and the things that we do to excuse it all. And we come up with all kinds of elaborate stuff. We call it temporary insanity. You know, I have not ever yet seen anything in scriptures that there is going to be at the defense of mankind when he stands before the bar of God, that temporary insanity is standing right next to him and saying, hey, pardon me, may I speak, Your Honor? But I believe I was there momentarily in his mind, and he did not know what he was doing. We call it some syndrome of some kind, post-environmental syndrome and post-whatever syndrome, all kinds of names. And I have never yet in the Scripture seen that anywhere, as we examine the Scriptures, that syndrome was standing next to, before, as we stand before God. And all of the things, as you prayed this morning, the sin of omission and commission, that you see, syndrome will say, may I speak, Your Honor? It was the syndrome and the environment that you see that caused this man. We call it, what are some of the names that we're using in our day? All kinds of different names whereby we take away from the reality of sin. And when we take away from the reality of sin, what happens? The Lord Jesus actually is pushed away from us. He's really pushed aside. And then directly, there is a church, and the Lord Jesus is not even, you see, even a part of that. It was Wesley that wrote that song. I don't believe we ought to make it the hymn of the month. Where Wesley is singing, let me to thy bosom fly while the narrow waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, till in haven safe I'm their guide. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. In other words, what was Wesley saying? Wesley was saying, the reality of life and of sin and the fallen world and all that is around me, that is all there, a real thing, folks. And who do we need? Seeing then that we have a high priest that's passed into the heavens, let us hold fast our profession of faith, and that we come as we are with those things that are, you see, that we're facing. Our temptations, you see, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and all of those things which are not of God. Where do we run with that? We run and cling to none other than to the Lord Jesus. And so you had this church that Christ was outside. And I mean, the Lord Jesus, I want you to know, I don't understand. I want you to know, I do not understand. You see, I don't understand this verse of Scripture where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. I will come to him and I will sup with him and he with me. I do not understand this. This is in the context he's standing before a church. They claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus. He is literally locked out, if you will, and he's saying, I'm knocking on the door. If you open up that door, I will come down and I will sup with you. The Lord Jesus is saying, I'm outside. And then he evaluates them, that he says, I wish that you were hot or cold. And because you are lukewarm, he says, I'm going to spew thee out. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee, vomit thee out of my mouth. To vomit, you see, it is used figuratively of the Lord's utter abhorrence of the condition of the church at Laodicea. This is what Vine's Word Dictionary translates that word, emeo, means to vomit. Think about these words. And at the same time we read, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. The Lord Jesus is saying, you think you've got it all together? The Lord Jesus is saying, you make me sick. I vomit you out of my mouth. What is the Lord Jesus saying? He's saying, I wish you were hot or cold. You see, I believe that we can understand cold. That is very plain. That, you see, I believe cold means that those that have absolutely no need of him, lost people. But the Lord Jesus is saying to this group, you are lukewarm. What are these people? I believe that they went through the mechanics and motions. I believe, as the Lord would say in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus says that in the New Testament as well. He says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as these people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. So here they are, lukewarm, going through the mechanics, going through the motions. They go through all of that, and they're wealthy, increased with goods, and no doubt in their mind, they interpret it as a blessing of God because of their riches and wealth. I know, no doubt in my mind, that they said, God loves us tremendously. Look at us. Look how we've got all things together. You see, rich in spiritual pride, but bankrupt in saving grace. I believe what the Laodicean church is that Broadway that we looked at in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, Matthew 7, verses 12 and following, where we remember we spent so much time last year where the Lord Jesus is saying, enter ye into that straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Then when you look at that same passage, when the Lord Jesus closes that Sermon on the Mount, what is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that there are two gates, there are two paths, there are two ways, there are two trees, two fruits, two kinds of people. There is a judgment, and we find that there are a bunch of those people will stand before the Lord, and the Lord will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I want you to know I'm flabbergasted when I look at the Laodicean church. And I believe that the Laodicean church, I don't believe that they understood why he saves people, why God saves people, and what salvation is, and what salvation involves, and what he does. And then when I evaluate that, and I look at us in our day, in our environment, folks, where we are in, we're fixing to be in the year 2010. And when I look at Christianity, when I look at Christianity in the United States, when I look at it as a whole, that I want you to know it is with fear and trembling that I, when I see the heart and the lack of commitment to what the Lord has done on behalf of sinners. Do you know when God saves a person? Do you know what He has in mind when He saves a person? Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus because He first loved me. The reason that God saves a person, He makes a lover out of that person. He takes one who is spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. He takes a person, as our catechism question, or as our question in our bulletin today talks about, total depravity. He takes a person who is totally depraved, who is unable to save himself. And He, by His grace, takes that person and He quickens that person. And for by grace are ye saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God had before ordained that we should walk in them. When I look at the United States and when I look at Christianity, I want to just simply say that it doesn't take a great scientist or a great theologian to figure out that something is not right in the United States when it comes to Christianity. There's wide-ranging discussion about the state of faith in America. Veteran researcher George Barner, y'all heard of him, recently addressed questions raised by his new book. And the new book that he wrote is The Seven Faith Tribes, Who They Are, What They Believe, and Why They Matter. And in that book, Barner outlines seven diverse faith segments, profiling their lifestyles, religious beliefs and practices, values and life goals. The seven tribes include. And then we have what he calls casual Christians, captive Christians. And then he has underneath that Mormons, Jews, pantheists, Muslims, and skeptics. We're not interested in them, folks. The Mormons, the Jews, the pantheists, the Muslims, and the skeptics, they're outside of Christ. They are lost. They are on a path to destruction. There's but one way to heaven. There is but one way, there's but one Savior, there's one path. And that one way to heaven is none other than in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by Him alone, is by His grace and His faith alone, period. And so when you think about what he's evaluating, Barner's studies indicates that, and he talks about Christianity as a group, and he divides Christianity in two different groups. What he has found in the United States. I want to call it, he calls it casual Christians, and then he calls it committed Christians. But I think that I could probably very easily say, could we call it Laodicean Christians, and then we can call it committed Christians. Now, you make up your mind. But listen to some of the things. Let me just read some of these things, and then I'm asking you, would you evaluate it by what the Word is saying, what the Lord Jesus is saying to the Laodicean church? Question. Here was a question that was asked. What have you found to be the appeal of casual Christianity as opposed to what draws people to the captive Christian? The answer is casual Christianity is faith in moderation. It allows them to feel religious without having to prioritize their faith. Christianity is a low-risk, predictable proposition for this tribe, providing a faith perspective that is not demanding. I want to just interject a thought here. Is when the Lord saves a person, buys us. He redeems us. We are no longer our own. When a person is asked to come and to follow the Lord Jesus, the words are very plain and clear in scriptures that the Lord is saying, take up my cross and follow me. The words are very plain and clear is that we're to die to self. The words are very plain and clear is that we're to hate father and mother. That we're not to have any affections, you see, before we have affections before our living Lord. Faith in moderation and a faith perspective that is not demanding. And then he gives an explanation and description of the casual Christian. A casual Christian can be all the things that they esteem: a nice human being, a family person, a religious, an exemplary citizen, a reliable employee, and never have to publicly defend or represent difficulties, moral or social position, or even lose much sleep over their private choices, as long as they mean well and generally do their best. From their perspective, their brand of faith practices is genuine, realistic, and practical. To them, casual Christianity is the best of all worlds. It encourages them to be a better person than if they had been irreligious. Yet it is not a faith into which they feel compelled to heavily invest themselves. And what I read sounds pretty good, doesn't it? There's nothing wrong with the fact of being a family person and being an exemplary citizen and a reliable employee and a nice human being. There's nothing wrong with that. I think we would all say, I want to raise my hand to that. But you see, the faith that you see is into which they feel compelled to heavily invest themselves. Question. What are the critical elements that makes the casual Christian tick? The comfort that this approach provides, it offers them life insights if they choose to accept them, give them a community of relationships. If they desire such, fulfills their inner need to have some type of connection with a deity and provides the image of being a decent, faith-friendly person. Because casuals do not view matters of faith as central to one's purpose or success in life. This brand of Christianity supplies the multifaceted levels of satisfaction and assurance that they desire. It does not view matters of faith as central to one's purpose or success in life. I think you can kind of see that it all sounds really good, and I think that we've got a lot of that. It's kind of like that maybe I can turn this thing of my relationship and need on of the Lord Jesus. And maybe occasionally I open the crack and say, you can go ahead and throw me a morsel in here, or I'll turn the light on whenever I need some help and I call on you. But you're really, my faith is not that which moves and motivates me. You see, casual Christian tribe is especially significant because it represents a huge majority of the nation's population, 2 out of 3 adults. And this particular tribe, significant proportions of minimal, listen to this, minimal active born-again Christians and moderately active but theological nominal Christians. I don't understand that kind of language. Moderately active, minimal active born, theological, nominal Christians? Question. And then he says, what are their primary difference between the casual and captive? His answer is, the lives of captive Christians are defined by their faith. Did you all hear that? The lives of captive Christians are defined by their faith. Have you been captivated and have you been taken captive by the grace of God? Have you been arrested by the grace of God? He revealed himself to you, and has he laid hold of you, and he has made you captive to himself, and you are following, pursuing him because he has laid hold of you. He has literally stopped and arrested you. Have you been apprehended by the grace of God? And folks, I tell you what, if you have not been apprehended by the grace of God, then Christianity is that which you take off and on. Come Sundays, and when you get around people and the preacher shows up, you put on a different coat, and then you start talking different language. You're not using the cuss words, and you're not using the cheats and all that, and then you take it off and on, and that's how it works. And I want to tell you something. There is only one kind of Christianity, and that's the kind of Christian that is captive. And we're not talking about perfect. We're talking about people that recognize and realize their limitations, and that me, my flesh, that which remains, there dwelleth no good thing. And that we realize and recognize, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of this death? That he's the one that realizes and recognizes that Christ has lived and died for me. There is there therefore now no condemnation for those who are, you see, in Christ Jesus. He realizes that, yes, I am not perfect. I know I need him, and I am joined to him in a saving way. He has laid hold of my life, and I follow and pursue after him. The lives of captive Christians are defined by their faith. Their worldview is built around their core spiritual beliefs and resultant values. Why is it that we don't cheat at work? Why is it that we don't fill out our income tax sheets and we put down a bunch of lies? Why is it that we try to do right and do righteous things because, you see, we cannot do otherwise? And you go ahead and try it, and then you're going to have a guilty conscience that will scream, and then you're going to confess. But you see, your life's going to be dictated. I don't care how old you are in your spiritual walk, you're going to be dictated by what you are. You remember several years ago where there was a discussion with a high office in our country where it talks about it doesn't make any difference what a man does, you see, that he can do whatever he wants to do in his private life and as long as in his public life. And I want to say to you, that is an oxymoron. A man is what he is because of what he does because of what he is. Amen. Captive Christian success. And boy, I tell you how difficult that gets at times. It's obedience to God. As demonstrated by consistently serving Christ and carrying out his commands and principles. A casual Christian are defined by their desire to please God, family, and other people while extracting as much enjoyment and comfort from the world as possible. The big difference between these two tribes is how they define a successful life. For casual, success is balancing everything just right so that they are able to maximize their opportunities and joys in life without undermining their perceived relationship with God and others. Stated differently, casuals are about moderation in all things while, you see. There's a constant juggle. Captives are about extreme devotion to their guard regardless of the worldly consequences. We're not going to juggle. We're not going to juggle and entertain sin and say, well, you know, I'm going to look at this. The sovereign Lord has died for me on Calvary's cross. Therefore, I can use his grace and his mercy as a license to fall into sin. We don't do that. We don't juggle with that. We wrestle with and we struggle with, and then we run into the presence of the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, help me and deliver me. I can give you testimony after testimony where people have, you see, so-called believers and Christians have walked wide open with eyes wide open into sin,
And they've calculated ahead of time that I know this is going to cause a great deal of damage, and I'm going to wreck many lives and lots of people, and the name of Christ is going to be trampled underfoot directly. I know all of that, but I am flying, and I know that the Lord is a God of a second chance, and then I'm going to run for mercy, and He'll forgive me. You see, what I believe, what I see in our day, and there is so much of it that's all around us. And folks, we're confronted left and right. The Church of Laodicea is well and alive. The Church of Laodicea is well and alive with, we're talking about with all its boasted pomp and show. And what effects? And where is the Lord Jesus? And where is the righteousness and the holiness? Where are the godly applications? You see, when the Lord saves us, He does something in us and He changes us. We need to stop right here. I want to say to you this morning, where are you and what kind of Christian are you? Or perhaps you are here this morning and say, I'm not saved at all. But do you fit, as we have briefly explained these two different groups, the one that is truly committed, the one who has been arrested by the grace of God, the one who has a worldview and his heart and desire when it comes to success and success.